Hi there, this is Pastor Eric. I hope that you've been enjoying the study in Hebrews chapter 11. This message this week is going to be a little bit different. It's actually going to be from my office because I didn't hit the record button too well on Sunday. So though it's a little different setting, I pray that you'll still be blessed and that God will use his word in a mighty way to speak to your hearts and encourage you in your faith today. Well, today we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. So if you have a Bible there and you want to open up to Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. The last couple of times in Hebrews 11, we've been looking at the faith of Abraham and Sarah. And today's passage is in light of this very family and what God had called them to do. Well, let's read verses 13 through 16. It says, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Begin in verse 13 and refers to all these people. Well, who exactly is all these people referring to that the writer of Hebrew speaks about? At first glance, it may seem like all the people that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with Enoch and Abel and Noah and so forth. But the true context here is Abraham and his family. The context is really those who would receive the promised land. If we go back to verse 9, see where it says, by faith he, referring to Abraham, made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So really the context here is Abraham, his family, those descendants who were waiting for the promised land but yet had never received it. In fact, it would be hundreds of years after Abraham when his descendants would finally possess the land, and we read about that later on in the Old Testament. Well, today we want to look at some truths that we get out of this passage that we can apply to our lives. Today, I'd just like to look at four aspects of the faith of these people that are being spoken of. Number one is this. We see that their faith is rooted in contentment. Verse 13 says that they never actually received the things promised. God had earlier said to Abraham in Genesis 13:15, all the land that you see, I give to you and your offspring forever. After hearing that and knowing that God had not actually given Abraham the land, we may ask, well, was God lying? And the answer is no, God was not lying. God, in a sense, did give it to Abraham and his offspring. It's just that Abraham was not alive when that promise was fulfilled. It was not fulfilled in his lifetime. God was faithful. God kept his word. And even though Abraham did not actually see the fulfillment of that promise, we see that Abraham was okay with that. Abraham had a spirit of contentment, even though he did not actually possess this promised land. And so as we look at the faith of Abraham and some of his descendants, there's a great lesson for us. And that is this, as believers, we have never seen heaven. At least I don't think any of you listening have seen heaven. And if you have, I'd be kind of nervous because the only one that I know of was Paul, who actually experienced the third heaven and lived to tell about it. But you see, we too can learn something from this. We are not possessing heaven in the physical sense right now. Though we've been promised eternal life, this heaven in the physical sense is a future, in the future that it will happen for us. And God has promised us a promised land, you could say, as well. So we too, just like Abraham, in the same way, we welcome heaven from a distance. And we too will be living by faith like Abraham when we die. unless, of course, the Lord returns while we're alive. We see that there is a contentment in Abraham because his trust was in the Word of God and not in what he could physically see. Well, how about you? Are you a content Christian, or are you discontent because you're not actually in heaven yet? That may sound strange to some of you, but there are actually some Christians who become bitter because they're not in heaven yet. And especially, you may find that in those who get up there in age. The older they get, they may wonder why they are still left on the earth. And some people may kind of get a bad attitude and say, God, I can't believe I'm still down here doing stuff. I'm sick and tired of this world. Come on, God, haven't I put in enough time already? These people want heaven, and they want it now. Now, don't get me wrong. We should want heaven. We should desire heaven. As the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. We should desire heaven. We should want that as believers. But if we're so sick and tired of this world that we see no reason for living, you have to wonder about our attitude if it gets to be like that. You have to wonder about our relationship with God. Because though we're not in heaven, we can still enjoy his presence today. And though we're not in heaven, we still have a great comforter and counselor, the Holy Spirit, who abides with us on a daily basis as we rest in him and as we trust in him. And though we're not in heaven, it's still a privilege to serve our God no matter what. Even if we are 100 years old, we still ought to say, God, I consider it a privilege to serve you while you give me breath, while you give me life on this earth. This past week, I read a news article about a man by the name of Buster Martin. And Buster is 101 years old, and Buster is looking at running the London Marathon on April 13th of this year. He's been training for it. He hopes to complete it, and if he does complete it, he will actually be the oldest man ever to complete, or he will set the record for the oldest man. He'll shatter the record by about 8 years. But as I read that article about Buster's life, what was neat is that Buster, when he was 97, he decided to retire. And after a couple years, he just couldn't handle doing nothing. So he went back into the workforce at the age of 99. And he still works to this day at the age of 101 for a plumbing company. And that's pretty amazing when you think about the energy and the vigor that this man has for life. But as I thought about that, I thought, as believers, should we not have that same mindset? In the spiritual sense, you know what, God, as long as you've given me life and breath and health, I'm going to give it all I've got. I'm going to serve you with every ounce of energy I have. And you know, even if for some reason we may be in a nursing home someday and have don't have the use of our arms and legs and whatnot, if we're in a wheelchair, you know what, even if God has still given us a mouth to speak and a mind to think clearly, we still ought to be telling others about the amazing grace and mercy of God, what Christ has done for us. We ought to have that desire that, God, I'm going to serve you until I cross that finish line. And so in the same way, may we have that attitude like Buster had in the spiritual sense. And really, as we look at our father Abraham, the father of the faith, he really had that same intensity in his faith. As the scripture says, he was living by faith when he died. Well, the second thing we see in their faith is this, is that these people understood their place in this world. They knew that this world was ultimately not their home. Verse 13 says that they admitted, or that they confessed, that they were strangers and aliens in this world. Now, depending on your translation, you may have other words like foreigner or exile or sojourner or pilgrim. But no matter what, all these words convey the idea of a temporary dwelling place where one has the mindset, you know, I'm just passing through this land. This world is not my home. You could say it this way. I'm really out of place in this place. In Genesis chapter 23, we read about the death of Sarah, beautiful chapter. And we see that after Sarah had died, Abraham wanted to buy some land so that he could give her a proper burial. And so he spoke to the Hittites, and he said to them this, "I am an alien and a stranger among you." As we look again at Hebrews 11:14, people who say such things, what things? That we are aliens and strangers and foreigners on this earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Well, imagine how Abraham must have felt that day. He had just lost his wife. And he lives in a land where he owns no property. There are no plots of land that he has inherited from a grandfather or a great uncle. And also remember that in that day, the place of your birth was typically the place of your death. And even today, some may have that mindset, you know, I was born in Pendleton and I'm going to die in Pendleton, or I was born in Montville and I will die in Montville. But really, that was the setting back in those days. It was not as common as it is nowadays to move about as we do. In that day, there was a great security in the family and also the land that you lived in that belonged to your family. And so we see as Abraham seeks to bury his wife, there's got to be a little bit of emptiness in the pit of his stomach, not only because he had just lost his beautiful wife, Sarah, but the place where he's living in just doesn't feel like home. And so in the midst of his grief, Abraham could take comfort in the fact that though he was a stranger and an alien in this land, it was all good. It was all good because there was a better home, a lasting home that Sarah was going to. And that also he was looking forward to, this heavenly home, this heavenly city. Jesus once told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. He called it his Father's house, where there were many rooms or many dwelling places. And as believers, we have that hope as well. We look forward to the city to come, the new Jerusalem, our heavenly home that will last forever, that far outweighs any home that we have in this life, in the here and now. Well, I'm sure most all of us have experienced the pain of losing a loved one. And you know, though it is painful, you have to admit that it really forces you to think about eternity. It forces us to consider the reality of heaven and often the reality of hell as well. And though we may grieve, you know, if that one who passed was a believer in Christ, if they loved the Lord and knew the Lord, there is, as the Bible says, this hope that we have, this hope that in some way softens our grief. It soothes our pain, because we know that this loved one is in a better place. I'd like to share with you a song that was written by Mercy Me. And many of you know that Mercy Me wrote that song, I Can Only Imagine, which has become very popular. But there's another song that they have, and it's called Homesick, and it really fits in with what I'm sure Abraham was thinking as he buried his wife Sarah. And it's something that maybe in your life you have experienced as you have lost a loved one. And some of the questions that you have, the song goes like this. You're in a better place, I've heard 1,000 times, and at least 1,000 times I've rejoiced for you. But the reason why I'm broken, the reason why I cry, is how long must I wait to be with you? I close my eyes and I see your face. If home's where my heart is, then I'm out of place. Lord, won't you give me strength to make it through somehow? I've never been more homesick than now. Help me, Lord, because I don't understand your ways. The reason why, I wonder if I'll ever know. But even if you showed me, the hurt would be the same, because I'm still here so far away from home. In Christ, there are no goodbyes. In Christ, there is no end. So I'll hold on to Jesus with all that I have to see you again. Just some beautiful words there that speak of what we go through, the reality of death, the reality of the pain that we experience, but also in a beautiful way, the song points us back to our hope, which is Christ. Again, in Christ, there are no goodbyes. In Christ, there is no end. We know that when we see them again in the kingdom of God in heaven, that we will never, ever have to say goodbye ever again. As the Word of God says, there will be no more death or mourning or pain in the new heaven and new earth. Well, number three, the third thing that we see in their faith is this, is that when they put their faith in God, when they trusted in God, Abraham trusted in God, he knew this, that there was no turning back. Verse 15 says, if they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. We see that Abraham knew that God called him out of his homeland, Ur of the Chaldeans. And we see that God never told Abraham, I want you to go back. There's a great lesson for us as believers, and that is this. When we put our faith in Christ, we are to turn our back on the ways of this world. Jesus once said, whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Many of you know the hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus, and there that first line says, the world behind me, the cross before me, no turning back. No turning back. This turning back is what Lot's wife is so famous for. Some may see that account in Genesis and see how she turned into a pillar of salt and may say, God, how could you do such a thing to this dear woman? But as you read the account, you'll see that the angels tell Lot and his family very specifically. They tell him this, hurry, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Again, the word was given. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere until you reach the mountains. The word was clearly given, but Lot's wife ignored those words, and her looking back really revealed what was in her heart. You see, at that moment, Lot's wife revealed that her heart really longed for the city of sin rather than a city of refuge. She longed to be where the pleasure was, the pleasures of sin, rather than the refuge of God. And so God poured out judgment upon her. We also see in Genesis where Abraham sought a wife for his son Isaac. And we see that Abraham told his servant, make sure you don't take my son back to our homeland. It was so important that none of Abraham's family went back to that land of Ur. He had a servant go get a wife and bring that wife back to Isaac and to Abraham. And of course, we read about that beautiful story of how Rebekah willingly followed the voice of the Lord and eventually became Isaac's wife. But it was clear in the mind of Abraham, God had called Abraham's family out, and Abraham knew this, we are staying out. And so for we who have been called out by God, we are the church, the ecclesia, we must determine not to go back to a life of sin, to a life of selfishness. God has called us out of this world. Jesus once told his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 19, he said, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And of course, when Jesus uses that word world, he's not speaking of the physical world that we live in. You know, where we may, there's people and trees and birds and animals and all that stuff. He's not talking about that. If he was talking about that, we'd have to raise some money as a church and purchase a CFC space shuttle and have church and life in outer space somewhere. But that is not what Jesus is talking about. And some Christians have that mindset that you just need to totally alienate yourself from everything in this world. But when Jesus talks about the world, and we see that what he's talking about here is the sinful desires and the mindset of this world. The Apostle John gives us a great definition of this in 1 John chapter 2 when he speaks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that is John's definition of the world or the world system, the way the world does things. And as believers, we're to do things differently. You know, we're not to always be lusting after things, after, you know, what can I get next? What's the next best thing I can get? What's the next big thing I can get? And then not fulfilling those desires that we have, not going through with those lustful desires, not fulfilling our flesh with the things that would be displeasing to God. And finally, we should not boast about the things we have and the things that we do. These all, John says, are of the world and not of the Father. Well, let me ask you, do you view your life as a believer like Abraham, who saw that he was called out of this land and he would never go back? In the same way, as a believer, do you look back on your past life, your what we often call as BC years, before Christ, and the life you lived? Maybe it was a life of just partying and drunkenness and drugs or sexual immorality, all those things. Maybe it was lying. Maybe it was all kinds of just garbage that you were in, and God has called you out of that. Do you have the mindset where you say, God, I'm never going back to that way of life again because you have called me out by your grace? It's a great question. Where are you at today? When you think about your life, just take a 24-hour period for a moment and just stop and think over the last 24 hours, what have your thoughts been consumed with? Have they been consumed with the things of this life? You know, what I can get? How can I achieve more in this life? How can I be successful in the eyes of man so that I'll get a pat on the back? Is that what your mind is consumed with, or are your thoughts consumed with, God, how can I please you? God, what kind of difference can I make in your kingdom? God, who can I impact today for your glory? Whether anyone sees it or not, Lord, I just want to serve you. I want to live for you. I want to honor and glorify you. I want to live for your kingdom. Is that your mindset? Well, the final truth that we'll look at today is that their faith, final truth associated with their faith is this, that God is not ashamed to be called their God. Earlier in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2, verse 11, when he's speaking about Christ and the relationship between Christ and the body of Christ, or what we may call sons of God or daughters of God, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, is what the writer of Hebrews says. What an awesome statement when you think about that. Let me ask you, how about you? Are you ashamed to call your brother in Christ brother, or your sister in Christ sister? I've heard Christians at times say, you know, I think that's corny to call someone brother. You know, they may say, ah, that's so silly to say Brother John. But you know what? When you think about it, you know what? If Jesus was not ashamed to call us brothers, then why should we be ashamed to call our brothers in Christ brother, Brother Bill, Brother Dave, Brother Jim, whatever it may be? We should not be ashamed either. It ought to be like honey from our lips. It's really a sweet expression when you think about it. It's rooted in the Word of God. It's rooted in the love of Christ. And when we say that word brother or sister in the context of another believer, a Christian, we're saying a mouthful. We're saying that we are united by the Holy Spirit. We have been joined together by the blood of Christ. We're blood brothers or blood sisters. We've been united by the blood of Christ. We've been saved by the blood. We've been saved by His grace. We've been united by Him. We're in the same family, and nothing will ever separate us. We'll be in the family forever, and we'll enjoy eternity forever together with each other. What a sweet thought. Well, as we look again to Hebrews 11:16, it says this. It says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And that may be difficult for us to really grab our brains around or wrap our brains around to grab hold of. And why is that? Probably because shame is often so much a part of our lives. And because we are sinners, we feel shame. And let me just say that in one sense, shame is a good thing. There's a godly purpose for shame. Because without Christ, we need to feel shame before we'll ever see a need for a Savior. We'll never desire repentance if we're never ashamed of what we've done before God, that we've sinned against Him, that we've transgressed His holy law. So it's a good thing to feel shame. And even as believers, when we sin, there ought to be a sense of shame or guilt that we have sinned against God. We want to make things right. We want to renew our relationship with Him. And even in the context of church discipline, shame has a purpose according to the Scriptures. Shame is not all bad. But I think for many of us, we've experienced shame to an unhealthy degree. Maybe some of you heard from a teacher or a parent or a coach, you know what, you're a stupid idiot. You're worthless. You'll never amount to anything. All these things that maybe you've heard, and maybe there's been an unhealthy degree of shame heaped upon you. And so because of that, you have a hard time understanding this truth that God would not be ashamed to be called your God. Because why? Because we're sinners. And we know that we have disgraced God because of our sin. But the beauty of this passage is this, is that God says He's not ashamed to be called our God. Well, why is that? Is it because we've lived such a righteous life and we've done so many things that have made Him happy? No, not at all. It's because of this one truth. We have trusted in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, instead of us trying to live a perfect life so that God might love us, God says, in spite of your sin, I still love you. As the Word of God says, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God proved His love to us through the cross of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing. I don't know how conversations in heaven take place, but if I were to imagine a conversation between God and perhaps one of His angels, maybe might sound something like this. God says, "Yo, Gabriel, look at my child down there." And Gabriel says, "That one there? You sure? Boy, he's lived a pretty hellish life." And God, even after he walked the aisle and got baptized 2 years ago and he's professed to know you as his Lord and Savior, there's been some pretty sinful things in his life. "You sure, God? You sure that's the one?" And God replies, "Oh yes, I'm sure. I know he's mine because I bought him with a price, the blood of my Son. I purchased him. Yes, he has sinned, and I know he will sin again, but his sin is covered. Yes, he's my child, indeed, and I am his God. And may you know this, I am not ashamed to be called his God because I have done a great work in his life or her life. I have brought about a great change. I have brought him from spiritual death to spiritual life. I've pulled him out of the muck and mire and set his feet upon a rock. I've brought him from darkness to light, and that's by my grace, by my power, by my work. Therefore, I am not ashamed to be called his God." And Gabe, one more thing. "I'm not finished with him yet. I am the one who began a work in him, and I will complete that work until he breathes his last breath." Romans 8:1 says that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason that there is no condemnation, none, zero, is because the sacrifice of Christ was enough. It was perfect. It was perfectly sufficient so that by God's grace, we might someday stand faultless in his presence with great joy. Well, today, as we have looked at the Word of God again and looked at the topic of faith, My prayer for you is that your heart is at the same place as Abraham's once was. He had a longing for his heavenly home. I pray that you might turn your back on the things of this world, and I pray that you might have a heart of contentment, that you would be about God's service until he calls you home. And if today you have never trusted in Christ to cleanse you and to wipe away the shame and the guilt that comes from your sin, if there is this burden upon your back that weighs you down, you know your hands are stained, I tell you today that God is able to remove the stain of sin. Trust in Christ. Trust in his power to forgive you. Trust in the sacrifice of Christ, the cross of Christ. Believe that he died in your place, that he rose again, that you might be forgiven and be given the gift of eternal life, a heavenly home that's prepared by Christ. God bless.